Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. We can turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll go ahead and read the chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your goodness and care. Thank you for your love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us. Thank you for this text and the priority of love given in the text. We pray that in our lives, your love would also be a priority for us in our interactions within our families, within the family of our church and congregation, within the places where we work, where we may be going to school, where we may be engaged in other matters. We pray that the priority of love may be present in each of our lives. Forgive us where this is not the case. And we're mindful of the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is love, begins with love. And so we pray that there would be a real outcropping of love within our own hearts, displayed in all of our interactions, and that this would be an evidence of the presence of your Spirit within our lives and within our congregation. So bless us to this end, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, just a quick review of where we are. We've gone through the first paragraph as it's set out in the English Standard Version, which gives us the priority of love over other special gifts that were manifest in the, especially in the church during the Apostolic Age, during the period of the New Testament church. And Paul goes on to describe this love in the second paragraph as it's laid out in the English Standard Version. Love is patient, love is kind, etc. And then in the third paragraph, he engages in an argument in which he says that these special gifts with which he contrasts love in the first paragraph are going to pass away. And they pass away when the perfect comes. And I'm arguing the case that the perfect is Scripture. And so we have this priority of love then that is described in Scripture, is defined in Scripture, and is empowered by the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit is also described in Scripture. And so as I say in number one, tongues cease as a normative sign of the Spirit. And we see that in verse 8. Love never ends. For prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And I'm highlighting tongues here because in chapter 14, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does. And it's a matter of the proper use of these spiritual gifts as Paul lays them out in 1 Corinthians 14, and then an understanding of when these special gifts cease as signs of the Spirit. And as Paul says, prophecy is partial. We would like prophecy. We'd like words of special words of knowledge and special words of prophecy. But Paul reminds us, and we talked about this before, that prophecy is partial. Verse 9 again, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. So even the Old Testament prophecies didn't give us a full orbed picture. And the prophets wrestled with what the Spirit of Christ within them was saying, especially about when these things would take place. I was just asked before class started, with regard to the eschatology class, of course, Denny, you're going to tell us when the second coming is going to take place, are you not? No. Well, you could get a lot of people coming to class if you made such an announcement. Maybe not. Prophecy is partial, and so we need to understand that this is the case. And verse 10 then, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And so the idea here is the definition of the perfect. And the more standard definition here, or understanding of the text, is that the perfect relates to when Christ comes a second time in glory, and all is going to be brought to a time of perfection. Okay? So that's actually the more standard interpretation of the text. And I'm taking a minority position. Some of you would say, what's new, Denny? I'm taking a minority position that the perfect here relates to the perfect Word of God. And we've entered into this section of the text. And last time after class, some questions arose. And as you can see in number two, the basic principle is love is now the normative sign of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. And one of the comments or questions that I got was the idea of the meaning of normative. What do I mean by normative? And normative here simply means that love is the standard prescribed now in the Bible for our understanding and seeing the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the prescribed norm that we use to as the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the idea. So I'm saying with the Apostle Paul, love is the standard we use, not special gifts. Love is the standard we use as the evidence for the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's love as it's already been described by Paul in the early part of the chapter. So this is part of what we have to understand. And it's also love which is defined by Scripture. So this is the idea. Then I had this question arise, which thankfully I'd already thought about. Coming from a missionary, of course, you'd gather this would come from a missionary. Well, what do we do with circumstances where people have not yet received the Scriptures, where the Scriptures have not yet been translated into the vernacular, and the people do not have the Scriptures? You're telling us that love as set forth and described in the Scriptures is the normative sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit, not these special gifts. And my response would be this, and we're going to talk about this. I'll get to this here in a moment, that tongues do exist. There's little doubt that this is the case, that tongues do exist, and missionaries may go into certain areas where there may be manifestations like this. God is sovereign. We're not going to stop him from doing what he does. And my response then would be, okay, so there are manifestations like this in areas where people have not yet been reached with the gospel and the Scriptures are not present. What are we to do? We're to give them the Scriptures and then teach them from the Scriptures what is the normative sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit among them and in their lives. You see, that would be the procedure. That's what we ought to do. And I think we need to take that seriously. Now we also had this idea of voices that I mentioned last week. And I want to return to this just for a little bit, because I think this is important. And I gave you a testimony of the fact that standing in the shower one day in Korea, I heard this, quote, voice that said to me, "Denny, you're going to seminary." And one of my seminary professors later said to me, "Well, I'm guessing, Mr. Pruto, that if we had a recorder in the shower with you, that nothing would have been recorded by that microphone in the shower." And I had to confess, well, I think you're probably right, Professor, but I can't deny the experience that took place. Okay? And then my response is this an evidence of the fact that I was born again? Is this an evidence of the fact that I possess the Holy Spirit? I would say, perhaps, but the normative standard for our making a judgment as to one having the Holy Spirit is not hearing a particular voice at a particular time or having a special gift. It's love. This is the argument that Paul is presenting. And our brother Tom indicated last week that he had an occurrence early in his life where he had heard a voice. This was the outcome that you had, that God would be a father to the fatherless. And it was a great comfort. But it was striking to me You see, now I'm just bearing down on the narrow issue of evidences for the presence of the Holy Spirit within the individual's life. When we talked after class, this came before conversion. See? Now, this is pretty striking. This came before conversion. So now, just on the narrow issue, is the hearing of this voice an evidence of the fact that an individual has the Holy Spirit? See? That's the specific issue that I'm dealing with, that narrow issue. Now, I'm going to give you another example of this sort of thing. The Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, goes to the prophecy of Joel and to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And one of the things that he says, that your young men will dream dreams. That this was a manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here's my own story in this regard. My grandparents lived in Detroit, Michigan, close to what was then called Waterworks Park. It was the waterworks that pulled water out of the Detroit River to give water to the city. And there was it's a big park, and there were swimming pools there. And I would often go there when I visited my grandparents to swim. And so I knew the park well. I had a dream that was recurring. I don't know how many times I had this little dream. But I was at Waterworks Park. I was a little boy. I was at Waterworks Park. And a snake or a serpent chased me in the park. And I would run to escape the serpent. And I would climb up a tree. Like how a little guy climbs up a tree when there are no branches. You know, this is, it's part of the dream. I would climb up the tree, and I would just barely escape the snatch of the snake or the serpent, and then I would wake up in a cold sweat. Okay? And I don't know how many times I had this dream, and for me, it was a nightmare. You see. But then, my testimony is that after I was converted to faith in Jesus Christ, which is quite a number of years ago now, I never had that dream again. And, of course, you would interpret the dream, well, the devil's after you. Almost got you, but you were saved. And so that's my interpretation of the dream. And I never had the dream again. But my point is, you see, on the narrow issue, having a dream like that was not an evidence of the fact that I had the Holy Spirit. It was a dream that I had long before I was converted to faith in Jesus Christ and knew anything about the Holy Spirit, you see. And what the Apostle Paul is driving at, and driving hard at, it seems to me, is the priority of love within our own lives and within the life of the church. And finally, I'll give you my own testimony here, because this has been brought up by some of you here. Well, I have a charismatic background, you say. Well, I do too. Okay. I was converted to faith in Jesus Christ by an Assemblies of God military chaplain. Okay. He was a very loving fellow. And he dearly wanted me to become a member of the Assemblies of God Church. And I could have become a member of the Assemblies of God Church and qualified to become a minister in the Assemblies of God Church. Okay? I had the requisite qualifications. And the thing that I came to was, after a study, and this occurred over a period of years, the point that I came to is that, yes, tongues do exist, but they are not the principal and normative sign for the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And Paul weighs in against the idea that there are some who do look at it as a principal sign for the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And this is the thing that the Scriptures are weighing in against here. Not that tongues don't exist today. They do. But they cease as a normative sign of the presence of the Spirit in the life of believers, as do these other dramatic and special gifts about which Paul is speaking here. Okay, this is the idea in the text. And when we work through the rest of the outline, I'll give you some time to interact with me further on some of this. So this gets us down then to verse 11. So let's look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Now, what's Paul doing here? Paul is giving us a very simple illustration regarding special gifts and love. This is simply what he's doing. And he's asking the question, do we want to still remain children, as it were, in the faith, or do we want to become more mature or more grown up? And it's these two spheres, if you will, that Paul, it appears to me, is contrasting. And I think we get the idea of this when we think of the Old Testament economy and the New Testament economy. Paul makes a similar contrast between the Old Testament economy with all of its types and symbols. The Old Testament temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, and these kinds of things. And the New Testament, where those types and shadows are put away for that which is more substantial. That would be the idea. The types point forward to Christ and the work of Christ. And so now we have Christ, and we don't go back to that which involves the types and shadows. And Paul uses the terminology, we don't want to remain children, see, as the Israelites were. This was the idea. And to me, that's pretty striking. So we want to grow up. We want to be mature. And folks, we have this struggle going on in the church today. I was a little amused because after the service last Lord's Day evening, when I spoke about the priestly robes in my introduction, and we had some visitors here who were Catholic, and they said, "Well, we completely disagree with the pastor on this idea of robes. That's silly." I was using it as an illustration of the fact that we don't bring the Old Testament garb and ceremonies into the New Testament. And this is why ministers in our church don't wear robes. I mean, this is one of the reasons, you see. Well, that's silly, you see. Well, you have to back up a little bit and get a little bit bigger picture of what's happening in the Bible. And we have to get back up and get a little bit bigger picture as to what's happening in the church in the New Testament era here. See, special gifts were given in the New Testament church, and they were manifestations of the Spirit, and they were evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. But now we've passed from that New Testament era. We've passed out of, say, what we would call the apostolic age. And with the passing away of the apostles, the canon has become complete, and we have the complete and perfect Word of God. And the testimony of Scripture is that we have in the bounds of the Bible all that is needed for life and godliness. And that includes the principles needed to discern the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women like us and within the life of the church. See? That's the idea. And so, because this is the case, I'm arguing then that the perfect that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And so, because biblically, you see, we have this shift from the apostolic era and what took place in the apostolic era to the present day when we have the complete and perfect Word of God, we have to take that into consideration. And we need to move away from what was considered normative signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the apostolic age to what are now considered the standard and normative signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit given to us by the complete Word of God, which is sufficient for life and godliness. Okay? I'm getting a little forceful here. But part of the reason I'm getting forceful here is I want to be tenacious with regard to standing on Scripture. That's one side of it. And the other side of it is, as I say in the outline, we need to take care with regard to depending upon subjective experiences versus the objective standard of the Word of God. And that's one of the difficulties, you see. And we talked about this earlier. Well, God said to me and told me to do such and such. Okay. I want to be careful here. I've had this happen to me by a pastor. When I asked him some advice, he said to me, thus says the Lord, you need to buy this car rather than this car. I said, okay. Some would say, well, I feel real good about that. And buy the car, and it's a lemon, and it's a clunker. See? This occurs. This happens. And so we need to be careful about relying on subjective feelings and this sort of thing, and understand the principles and the standards of the Word of God. Now, this is why I come back repeatedly to the position that in almost every case in which we have a difficulty and in which there may be differences among us, it comes down to our understanding and interpretation of Scripture. And I'm in a discussion with someone right now who just wrote back to me yesterday and said to me, Dr. Pruto, I guess we're just going to have to agree to disagree because I don't agree with your understanding of Scripture at this point. Okay. And so there we are. See? So biblical hermeneutics and biblical understanding of Scripture is what we come back to. And it becomes real important, and Scripture is our standard. Here we have now Paul saying, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And I think what Paul is telling us is, I'm moving away from ecstatic utterances being the principal evidence of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers, to a solid understanding of what love is as the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. Okay? I think that's the emphasis in the text. And then he says in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And it would be easy for you to come back to me and say, well, there it is, Denny. Your whole interpretation of this text is now sufficiently blown out of the water, because it's when Christ comes a second time in glory that we see Him face to face. And I hear the argument. I hear the argument. And it's a strong argument. So let's analyze what Paul is saying. Remember now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. For now we see in a mirror dimly. And the Corinthians were known for their manufacture of mirrors, polished brass. And they were quite good at it. They were quite good at it. But as good as you might be in polishing metal to make a mirror, there are going to be some difficulties with that. And maybe they're not quite as exaggerated as when you go into the fun house at a carnival and walk down the line and look in the mirrors where everything is purposely distorted, and you look a lot bigger than you are, or a lot skinnier than you are, etc., etc. Your head's really big and you're really tiny and this sort of thing. But this gives you the idea that there are distortions that come to us in a mirror. And this is true even with modern mirrors. Because when you look in a modern mirror, the image you see in the mirror is really the reverse of what you see if you look at your, if you would were able to actually look at yourself, you see. And when you get into your car and go home after church and look at the rearview mirror, look at the side view mirror, there may be a statement on the mirror something like this: objects may be closer than they appear. In other words, you're not getting a true and accurate image in that mirror. Things have been distorted in some way. See? And this is, at least in measure, what Paul is getting at as he speaks in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. And the word that's translated dimly in the English Standard Version is the Greek word from which we get the term enigma. You look in the mirror and it's an enigma. Or it's a riddle. This is the word that's translated dimly. In other words, you don't get an accurate picture. And so, Paul is making the comparison then between now, when we see in a mirror dimly, and then when we see face to face. Now, later we're going to have to wrestle with what Paul means by now and then. And it's going to be helpful for us to see what Paul actually means by now and then. The then has to do with when the perfect comes. And there are some grammatical issues here. But that's for later. Then, face to face. I will maintain, and I do maintain, that now you see Jesus Christ face to face in the Bible, in the Scriptures. That when you turn to the Gospels, especially, you see Jesus Christ face to face. You are confronted with Jesus Christ. If this were not the case, friends, taking this seriously, if this were not the case, how in the world could we be saved? How in the world could we come to Christ? Not just through an effusive experience, but meeting Him in the pages of the Bible and seeing Him face to face. With this in mind, please turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians, chapter 4, and verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Now, I submit to you, you have to read this clearly, carefully. Because the Apostle Paul, it seems to me, is saying to you and to me that unbelievers, when they read the Bible and when they read the gospel, they can see Christ in the gospel. They can see the gospel when they read the Bible. Okay? I say read it carefully because what they cannot see is the glory of Christ. And the example that the Apostle Paul is using is Moses coming down from the mountain. When the people of God saw Moses come down from the mountain and he had a veil over his face, they knew full well it was Moses, but they couldn't see the glory of his face. The glory was veiled. And this is the idea that the Apostle Paul is using. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the language here is a little difficult, but you can translate verse 6 this way. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to illumine the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To shine light on the knowledge that comes out of Scripture. This is why I would always maintain that you teach your children to memorize Scripture, that you teach your children to learn the catechism. Because when the light of the Holy Spirit comes along and shines in their hearts, the Holy Spirit will have a word and knowledge upon which to shine in their hearts. How important that is. If there's nothing for a shaft of light to shine upon, you don't see anything. The light dissipates into the darkness. This is what happens. And it's a beautiful thing, friends, when the light of the Holy Spirit comes along and shines in our hearts and illumines the Word of God. And you've experienced this sort of thing. I know that you have, because you've been reading along in your Bibles and all of a sudden you say to yourself, whoa, I never saw that before. I never saw it quite that way before. All of a sudden, light has been shown by the Spirit on the Word of God. And it's come to life for you. See, what an astounding and great thing that actually is, you see. And this is part of what we're wrestling with. And so when you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face," say, I would submit to you that reading the Bible and that word impinging upon your thinking apparatus, and then the Holy Spirit coming along and shedding light on that word, makes the whole difference. And you see, when that happens, you see Christ for who He is. You see Christ face to face. This would be the idea. And I'll just carry it a step further. You see, this is why, this is one of the reasons why we believe firmly in the priority of the preaching of the Word of God. What happens when pastor stands up and begins to proclaim the Word of God? And that word impinges upon your heart. And as Luke says, with regard to Lydia, that seller of purple fabrics who was sitting by the riverside, and Paul was speaking to her and to others, the Lord opened her heart from heaven to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She saw Jesus Christ for who He was and believed in Him and saw Him face to face. And so I would maintain, you see, that this is in perfect keeping with the idea given to us earlier, that when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When we have the perfect Word of God, it's the perfect Word of God that sets forth the standards for us to understand and identify love properly in our own lives and in the congregation. This is a tremendous thing. And so at the end of the outline then, number four, I say, what we come to then is love as described in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, defined in Scripture, 1 John 5, 3, and empowered by the Spirit poured out in your heart, as indicated in Scripture, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, Romans 5, 5, is the prescribed evidence of the Holy Spirit within you. Praise be unto God. Praise be unto God. And you see, to me it's just like, I just take a sigh and say, thank you, Lord, that this is the case. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks again for a time together. Thank you for your word. We pray that you'll give us light on the Scriptures so that we might live by this word, and that you might cause us by your grace to live by this word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.